Father God, here we are ready to be disciples. With our notebooks in our hands, with your textbook in our hands, with our ears longing to hear the Spirit speak to us. Help us, Father, to understand your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with our lies, the lies that we are coming. If you study the life of Paul, and Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul faced a lot of trials through his life as a missionary and as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. There was a lot of things that Paul could fear. He could fear being thrown into prison again. He could fear about being stoned. He could fear about the enemies of the church coming in to destroy the church. But all through his writings, Paul feared something more than all of those things because he had a pastor's heart. He feared those who would come in and teach lies and mislead and deceive people. Your pastor has that kind of heart. It bothers me when I see all the different false teachings that have come already into the church and people are believing those lies as if it is truth. And so Paul moves to write this serious passage, and God says, if my people won't listen to me, won't listen to my word, will not love my word, will not cling to me, then I will send them a lie and cause them to obey the lie and believe the lie so that they can perish. That's a serious passage from the very Word of God. Last week we introduced the lie of easy believism that has just flooded into many of the churches in the 21st century. We said that easy believism is an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ's work on the cross accompanied by a verbal appeal to be saved. How can this easy believism, being one of the greatest works of Satan, one of the greatest deceptions that Satan has brought into the church, how could that possibly happen? So I give you a whole long list. I'm just going to list some of them. First and foremost, by keeping people ignorant of who God is. If you are not a student of the Old Testament, there is no way that you can know who God is. And so, what has Satan done? He's given us the New Testament and says, focus on the New Testament. You are New Testament saints, and therefore, hold on to that New Testament. You don't need to worry about the Old Testament. And so people are ignorant of who God is. A lot of the preaching starting in the early part of last century focused the emotions, just like those who were selling indulgences in the Middle Ages. And so the evangelist would get up and say, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to suffer for eternity. Just believe in Jesus and you will be saved from hell. Instead of first going to the mind and convincing people from the scriptures of who God is and why Jesus Christ came. There has been an unbiblical emphasis on the will. Just will to believe. It's all up to you. You just believe. And not even leaving God, and just leaving God's will out of the presentation of the gospel message. Preaching that it's easy to become a Christian. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that becoming a Christian is easy. In fact, Jesus Christ would use words like strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word strive in the Greek is the word that we in English get the word agonize. There is no emphasis on continuous examination of ourselves as sinners. There is no emphasis on continuous repenting of our sins. There was a complete misunderstanding of the grace of God. All through, especially in the last half of last century, grace was presented as God presiding a present on his hand and saying, here's the gift of grace, and all you have to do is take that gift and you'll be saved. That's not grace from the Bible. The grace that God speaks about in the New Testament is his power to transform sinners into children of obedience, to completely change them into new creatures. And listen to me, God doesn't offer grace. God gives grace, because God gives grace to those who don't deserve it, who are not seeking him. And God, out of his grace, just begins to do a mighty work. The gospel turned mainly in the last century and this century. The gospel is an invitation. The gospel is not an invitation. The gospel message is a declaration from the King of Kings. It is his treaty of peace that he commands people to believe, not invite them. It was also taught that salvation is a one-time event, whereas the Bible says that salvation is a lifelong process. It is being saved, or I was saved. The Bible teaches that I am being saved, and the Bible also teaches that one day I will be saved. There's been false teachings about works and the law. Listen to me, you might want to write this down. When did God give the law to his people? He didn't give the law so that they might be saved. God, listen. God gave his people the law because they already were redeemed. God redeemed them out of Egypt, and then he gave them the law, and he says, because you are redeemed, this is how my people live. The grace and law, grace and works are all part of the gospel message. There has been a corruption of once saved, always saved. People believe now that once saved, always saved is, I prayed the sinner's prayer a long time ago, and because I prayed that sinner's prayer, I'm saved forever. That is not what that cliche, man-made cliche, means. It means once saved, always saved. That means that God is always going to be working in you. God is always going to be leading you. God is going to be working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And you are saved because of the work of God that is in you continually through your Christian life. There was an emphasis on believers rather than disciples. Just become a believer. But the emphasis in the New Testament is being disciples. Jesus Christ did not say, baptize believers. He said, baptize disciples. And by definition, a disciple is a student of God's word. There was no, in many places today, there is no discipleship before baptism. Somebody comes down the aisle, shakes the pastor's hand, The pastor takes them over aside, or another worker takes them over aside. They get the person to say the sinner's prayer, and that person is saved, and then we'll baptize him next week. But Jesus Christ commanded us to baptize disciples. So there has to be some discipleship before baptism. There is no discipleship after baptism. I got baptized, it's done, I'm a believer, and I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus Christ in the Great Commission said not only to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but he kept on going and he said, continually teach them, disciple them to obey the things that I have commanded. Discipleship is important. The emphasis in the New Testament, when Jesus, if Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel, or Paul is preaching the gospel, or Peter is preaching at Pentecost, the emphasis was on repentance. Whereas in the 21st century, the emphasis is on belief. What is repentance? Repentance is turning from living life your way according to your own opinion. It's turning to living your life strictly in accordance with the written word of God. Anything less than that is not biblical repentance. But many have believed the lie that I don't have to continually repent of my sins. We'll continue in our lies even next week. We want to pick up from our series of last week. And so if you would open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. And we also read about Paul's explanation of Jesus Christ coming to this earth in Philippians. But I want to point to another passage that speaks to us of Jesus Christ coming into the world for the purpose that God would send him. And that's Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse number 9. Now please, have your Bibles open and look carefully at the words. This is a passage that you just don't read. If you just read this passage, you will not understand it. There is no way that I'm going to be able to go through verse by verse. I'm going to probably be rushed at the end of my sermon. But the idea, this is a powerful message written by an ambassador for our learning in the 21st century. Starting in verse number 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we see Jesus. Stop and circle the word Jesus. It's not Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Jesus. And it's there for a reason. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of the death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone. Verse number 10. For it was fitting for him. Underline that. It was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And, look at these words, release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are in fact tempted. This is a passage that is packed with biblical truth. I'll say it again. This is a passage that is packed with spiritual truths. If you're a traditional Christian, you just read through that and you just don't get it. But if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that each and every time you read this passage, you're going to see things that you've never seen before, and it's going to fill you with awe, especially in the season that we find ourselves. What season do we find ourselves? Well, we find ourselves here in Germany celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's why there is so many candles and choir. I mean, there is the Christmas trees and the nativity scenes and the Christmas wreaths and all through the town and the Christmas market down by the train station. It's the time of the year that we celebrate the first advent of Christ coming. I asked the question, why? Why spend 4 weeks celebrating something that the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate? We ought to be celebrating that and be in awe that Jesus Christ came into the world and saved me every single day. But my question is, why do we not have another season in the year to remember that he is coming a second time, of which we are supposed to be eagerly longing for to do that? We're not commanded to look back and celebrate, but we are to look forward and eagerly be anticipating and watching for our Savior to come again. We're setting this time aside to remind ourselves that the baby in the manger is in fact the King of Kings. Last week we talked about and we had to learn of what a king is, because none of us were born in a monarchy. And so we can say that Jesus Christ is king, but we have no idea what we're saying. He's just an important person. No, we call him king. And throughout the scriptures we learn that the kings of the world are appointed by God, and so was Jesus Christ appointed to be king. He is not king. He is King of Kings. And all of the hearts of all the kings of the world today are in his hand, and he rules those kings, and he turns those kings whichever way he wishes. Yes, he is the king of the EU. Yes, he's the king of Russia. Yes, he's the king of the Ukraine. And he has that situation in his hands, and he's moving those leaders whatever way he wants, because he is the King of Kings. He is a king in his kingdom, whether it be an earthly king or Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is the most high sovereign. 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 In today's world, we don't like a sovereign God. I was listening to a preacher last night before going to bed, and the topic was, what is sovereignty? We live in a culture where man wants to be sovereign. We don't want a Lord. We don't want somebody telling us what to do. We want to be sovereign. And it caught my ear as the pastor, the preacher, paused. And he says, I just have one question. How's it going, sovereign man? We find ourselves that we are not in control, but we worship a God who is sovereign. You cannot put a but after sovereign. You cannot say that God is sovereign over all but. You cannot say that God is sovereign over all but the will of God. I mean, the will of man. God is sovereign. He is king. As king, his word is law. The Bible is not a suggestion. It's not good advice. It's commands from the Most High God. Inside of the kingdom of an earthly king, all the creatures that are within the walls of his kingdom, they exist to serve the king. The heavens and the earth belong to the Lord, and all creatures, whether they know it or not, they serve the King of Kings. His kingdom has boundaries. The heavens and the earth and all that is in them belongs to the Lord. And he sits on his throne and he does whatever he pleases. Last week we talked, how shall we call this king? We turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6. And a child is given, a son is born to us. Now, here's a discipleship teaching. If you're growing as a disciple, you learn that whatever is first is the emphasis. You hear me say this all the time when I turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel, and Jesus Christ preaches that he says, repent and believe the gospel. Well, whatever the writers in the Greek or in Hebrew puts first is the emphasis. The emphasis in Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6, is the first name. Wonderful. It's not just saying, oh, isn't that wonderful? No. Wonderful. This child will be full of wonders. If his name is wonderful, then where is the awe in the churches of today? Or are we just concerned about singing traditional hymns and Christmas songs and things like this? His name is wonderful. The same word used in Genesis chapter 18, verse number 14, for the word hard. Is anything too hard, too wonderful for the Lord? He's wonderful because he came to do the impossible. He is the counselor, and he's not a human counselor. He does not give advice. This counselor commands. He is the mighty God. He is the almighty God. He is El Gabor. That's the baby in the manger. Parents, please teach your children these names. And when you point to the baby in the manger, whether you're at the Christmas market or maybe you have a decoration or somebody sends you a Christmas card, point to the baby and teach them He's King. He's Lord. He's the mighty God. He's wonderful. So your child grows up learning so much more about the baby Jesus than what tradition will teach. He is the mighty God who, when Jesus' disciples came and said, Jesus Christ says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man to be saved. The disciples said, well then, who can be saved? And Jesus Christ answered, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The mighty God came to save people who could not do anything to save themselves. He is the everlasting Father. He is the one, the originator. We said last week that the word Father has many different meanings inside the Word of God, and you have to know the culture. But we said that the word Father here means the originator, the one who, where everything begins, and He is the everlasting, He's the eternal Father, He's the Father of eternity, He is the originator of everything, He is the one who created everything in the world. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 2, as in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. Some of your translations will say world. Some of your translations will say universe. What definition are you going to give? Well, you have to understand the culture of the time. When the writer of Hebrews was writing this, he used the Greek word ions. He didn't use cosmos. He used ions. God created the ages, past tense. All of history has already been created. History is the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. That baby in the manger, He created tomorrow. He created next week. He created 2026. And He holds everything together. He is the everlasting Father. He came to be the Prince of peace, and because He came, now we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at those words. Because of Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, if He is not your Savior, then you and God are enemies. You need to be at peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is the one that God sent to be the Prince of Peace, that would stand between you, a sinner, an enemy of God, and God Himself. And Jesus Christ becomes the only peace that we have. We'll see this verse again. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and He sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you don't understand the word propitiation, two questions I'm going to ask to you today. Number one, how long have you been a Christian? If you've been a Christian for a long time and you don't know the meaning of the word propitiation, what does that say? And then, do you understand the power of the word propitiation? The word propitiation means to appease an angry God. Because God is holy, He cannot just be happy with a bunch of sinners. Because of His nature of holiness, He is angry. Listen to me carefully. He is angry at sinners, not their sins. He doesn't like their sins as well, but He's angry at sinners. Something has to appease that anger. And so what did God do? God took the initiative and sent his son to appease his anger towards his people. God did it all. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, was sent just for that purpose. His name is Emmanuel. And listen to me, you'll hear songs, O come, Emmanuel. But just don't sing the song. The word is Emmanuel. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse number 21 to 23. Emmanuel. God with us. God came to earth. And it ought to cause us to get goosebumps every time we hear the word Emmanuel. Every time Emmanuel, pray for Emmanuel. He came to church early today to set everything up. I pulled up about an hour early. Everything was already set up. Because he was not feeling well, he had to go home. Now, for Emmanuel to miss church, he really has to be sick. But there was a servant. But each time we look at Emmanuel, every time we say Emmanuel, we ought to remember God came. God came. God came to this earth to save us. His name is also Lord. It doesn't matter whether or not you want him to be Lord. It doesn't matter if you think he is not your Lord. It doesn't matter. He is your Lord. You cannot make Jesus Christ your Lord. God, Acts chapter 10, verse 36, God made Jesus Christ Lord over all. You can be an atheist. You can be one who can care less. You could be a traditional Christian. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord, and one day you will stand before him and give an account before him. This king, as we read, as Emmy came up, and he read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He left heaven. All through the rest of the scripture, I'm going to ask you to do this. Meditate. Meditate. Don't be church-only people. Be engaged. That's why I tell you, you should have a notebook. You should have your own Bible. You should be listening, coming ready to hear the Word of God to speak directly to you. Especially during this season. When Emmy came up here to read, he read from Philippians chapter 2, and we heard about our king. Our king made himself of no reputation. Would you think about that and meditate? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the world, the one who holds your next breath in his hands, he made himself of no reputation to die for you. To come to save you from your sins. He came as a bond servant. Our English translations can't see this. The Greek word is doulos. And doulos was the lowest of slaves inside of a household. It was the job of the lowest slave of the household to wash the feet of the guests as they came in from the dirty street in order to sit down with the master at the dinner table. Jesus Christ did not come as a servant. He came as a bond servant. He came as a doulos. He took the place, the lowest place in the house in order to save. He took upon himself the nature of man. I wish I had the rest of the sermon to talk about this. We don't understand the distance between the heavens of heavens and this itty bitty tiny planet Earth that you can't even see if you were given a map of the universe. And yet God Almighty set aside his robes of majesty put on the towel of a servant and descended to this planet Earth full of the enemies of his father. It's like you looking at an anthill and knowing that those ants need a savior, that you would give up being the choice creation of the Father, a human being, and you would decide that you would become an ant. No, I'm sorry, that's wrong. How about a virus, a microscopic virus, that you would lower yourself and become a virus to save other viruses? Do you understand that Jesus Christ became a man? God became a man. The passage says he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And this is an illustration of self-denial. Remember, Jesus Christ says, if anybody's going to be a Christian, he needs to do. And the first thing that he says, you must deny yourself. Well, there's the example. Jesus Christ denying himself, denying who he was, and coming and humbling himself. He came to be obedient. Meditate on this and think about this. The sovereign God who answers to no one, whose law, he has no law above him. His word is law. He's not subject to any law. He doesn't have to give an account to anybody. He can murder a baby and he still wouldn't do wrong because he's the sovereign God. But he chose to come down to this earth and to place himself under the will of his Father. This is what submission looks like. He accepted, though he did nothing deserving. He did nothing deserving death. He gave up all of his advantages and privileges. And yet, he accepted the Father's will to die on a criminal's cross. He understood that the Father took all of our sins and placed them on him. And he himself would lay down his life because it was the will of the Father for him to do that. He did it himself. He voluntarily did it himself. This is the Father's will for my life, and therefore I go. Jesus Christ was not a victim of the cross. He was the Lord of the cross. And he laid down his life for every single person that God gave him to die for. So we asked ourselves the questions at the end of this section of our sermon, at the end of the passage that Emmy read to us, and we ask ourselves, do we have the same mind? Do we have the same mind as Christ? Let that little baby in the manger remind you this season. He came to earth, and again, I ask you to meditate. Meditate on what it means to come down to this polluted, sinful earth, full of sinners against his Father. And if his birth is announced in Luke chapter 2, of what we read, as Nicholas read from that Christmas story, and the angels announced that there would be great joy. I ask you, where is the great joy of the season? The angel announced, we heard it announced in the Word of God, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of not joy, but great joy, to be with all for all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ and the Lord. Sometimes when I hear people singing Christmas carols, there's something inside of me that irks. You'll hear the song that we sang at the very beginning of the worship service, Joy to the World. But I fear that most people will sing these words and never even meditate of what they're saying. They'll just sing the songs, the words will come off of their mouths, and they have no idea what they were saying. Because if they believed in this Christmas hymn, then the world would be so much different. Joy to the world, not Jesus, not a baby, the Lord has come. Let the earth receive her King, the world's King has come. Joy to the earth because our Savior reigns. He reigns on His throne. The Lord is on His throne. Let the earth tremble before Him. He rules the world because He is the sovereign God. His name is Emmanuel, God Himself with us. Listen to me. When we hear that word Emmanuel, we should be drawn to the doctrine of incarnation. Listen to me carefully. The incarnation is just as important as the cross. If there is no incarnation, if there is no God coming in the flesh, then whatever happened on the cross is absolute meaningless. That's what's so important about the season that we're looking at. What are the wonders of the incarnation? It is the mighty God becoming flesh. It's the infinite becoming finite. He would be born and He would die, and yet He's the infinite God. He's the everlasting Father becoming a helpless baby in a feeding trough. He is wonderful, but becoming just like everybody else. And when Nicholas was teaching us in Isaiah, we learned that at the beginning of Isaiah 53, there was nothing about Him that would cause us to be amazed. But the wonderful became just like all the others that He came to save. The Counselor, think about this, the Counselor growing in wisdom of God's Word. The Prince of Peace walking among His Father's enemies. Think about the incarnation. Think about what happened 2,000 years ago. The majestic King made Himself of no reputation. The lawgiver made under the law. God with us. And this, Peter, Paul tells us, is a great mystery. If it is a great mystery, then where is the awe? Where is the awe in you? What did He come to do? Most people say, well, Jesus Christ came to die for me. You have a handout. You have the handout in front of you. I made a list. Of those things that Jesus Christ came to earth to do. It wasn't just to die on a cross. He had a whole shopping list, to-do list, that the Father gave Him before He came to do it. And He did it all. He did it all. He did it all for His people. In Hebrews chapter 2, again, this is a passage that I'm going to rush through it, but I'll do my very best to try to wake us up to the amazing thing about this thing we call Christmas. Turn to your Bibles. Make sure your Bibles are open to Acts chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and go down to verse number 9. And I want you to meditate on each and every word that comes from verse number 9 to verse number 18. And verse number 9, I told you to circle the word Jesus. If you're a disciple of the book of Hebrews, not too long ago we did a verse-by-verse study as disciples through this book. You understand that every time the author uses the name Jesus by itself in the book of Hebrews, he wants you to think about the man Jesus, not the man God, the man Jesus. Jesus was born a man. He was born a man just like you and I. He hungered, he thirsted, he suffered, he bled. He came as a man. And what does it say here? It says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Meditate on that. Meditate. The creator of the angels is made a little lower than the angels. Angels that spend day in, day out, worshiping Him and praising Him, singing, holy, holy, holy to the one who sits on the throne. He was made a little lower than the angels. The angels are, we told in the New Testament, that the angels are still flabbergasted, still amazed about this person called Jesus that God sent into the world. While he was on the cross, we could hear him say in Psalm 22, I am a worm. He became a worm, a helpless worm on the cross for you and I. Do you understand how low he went in order to save us? The writer of Isaiah in chapter 40 tells us that we are less than nothing. And Jesus Christ chose, though he was King of Kings, though he is Lord of Lords, though he is the creator of the heavens, the whole universe, he became down to earth and became less than nothing. To save sinners like us who have such a pride that we think we're in control of our lives. Do we see Jesus? We find that he came to taste death. Look at verse number, and you need to circle in your Bibles, you need to highlight it in your Bible, and you need to have the right interpretation of it. In verse number 9, and he came to suffer. He was made lower than angels for the purpose of suffering, of the death, crowned with glory and honor. I wish I had so much more time for that. But that he, by the grace of God, Jesus, the man, by the grace of God, Jesus, by God holding his hand while he was on the cross, Jesus, whom God was upholding, the man, Jesus, to accomplish the purpose that God sent him for, by the grace of God, that he might taste death for, look at your Bibles, your Bible might say everyone. He didn't come to die for everyone. So we have to answer the question, who is the everyone that Jesus Christ came to die for? And to understand that context is so important for disciples. We'll get back to it. In verse number 10, it says, it was fitting. Think about that. Meditate on that. It was fitting for whom all things are, and by whom are all things. It was fitting. What does that mean? It was God's plan. It was God's will. It was God's eternal plan to send His only begotten Son into the world to suffer. It was fitting for Him to suffer. In order to make the author of our salvation perfect. Do you see it? Do you see it in the Word of God? It was foreordained. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Peter tells us that in his first letter, first chapter. the death of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That means sin was in God's plan. I don't have time. It pleased God to crucify His Son. That's what it says in Isaiah. Not the Romans, not the Jews. It pleased God. Why? Because the death of His Son on the cross was fulfilling His purpose for His people. And if you are one of His people, that ought to cause you to be in awe that God would crucify His Son so that you could be a child of God. And who did He die for? To bring many, not many people, many sons. To bring His brethren, to bring His brethren to glory. Think about that word. Also, think about it. We were brought to glory. We didn't come to glory. We can't come to glory on our own. He came in order to bring us to God Himself. He came as a redeemer, kinsman redeemer, kinsman redeemer, kinsman. He came for His king, His kin, His brethren, and He would redeem His brethren from their sins. He became one with us. Verse number 11, for both He who sanctifies and those who, I love this, who are being sanctified are all of one, and for which reason He's not ashamed. Both He, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those whom He came to die are now one. One. And He's not, look at this, underline it again in the word. He is not ashamed to call sinners like you and I, to call sinners like you and I, who are sinners. He's not ashamed to say that we are His brethren. We are obligated, therefore, to live accordingly if we are the brethren of Jesus Christ. If we are the children of God, then we are obligated to live such a way. Why did He become one? Number one, to destroy the work of the devil. How did He do that? How did Jesus Christ destroy the work of the devil? The work of the devil is eternal death. You and I deserve eternal death. But what did God do to destroy the work of the devil? Look at carefully. He gave His people eternal life. He didn't offer it. He gave it. God never offers anything. He gives eternal life. And that destroyed the work of the devil, because if I have eternal life, the devil can't touch me. Eternal death can no longer touch me because of the work of Jesus Christ. He came to set His people free. We are born in bondage. Our minds are in bondage. Our emotions are in bondage. Listen to me carefully. Our wills are in bondage. Jesus Christ came to set us free from our bondage. And if Jesus Christ sets us free, then we are free, and not before that time. For whom did He come? Well, He didn't come for the fallen angels. I want you to meditate on this. The angels sinned. Satan sinned in heaven. Angels followed him, and they also sinned. But so did you and I. There is no difference between the sin of a fallen angel and you. It's still sin. And yet, God didn't send His Son to save fallen angels. Fallen angels will not receive mercy like you received mercy. Fallen angels will not receive grace like you received grace. But God did send His Son, not for the sons of Adam, not for everyone who was inside Adam when Adam sinned, not for every single one of them, but He came for the sons of Abraham, specifically the sons of the promise. Those who were foreordained before the foundation of the world, that's whom Christ came to save and set free. He came to propitiate. I'll put it up there again. Understand this word. Not just know the definition. Understand that God was angry at you. Sometimes evangelism will say, you know, God loves you. How do you know? God is angry with sinners. That anger has to be propitiated before He can love you. This is the miracle of Jesus Christ coming down to save sinners just like you. What did He accomplish? What did He accomplish for becoming a worm for us? He came to fulfill the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? Go die for these people that I'm giving you. That was the will of the Father. Jesus Christ came to do that for a bunch of sinners that the Father gave Him to die for. He came to be our substitute. It was fitting, according to God's will, that He suffer in our place. He is our substitute. The baby in the manger takes the place of the sinners that He will die for. Not only die for, but also live a perfect life for her. He came to be the captain or the author of people's salvation. We are not the author of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the author. He became the sanctifier of His people. He came and died and became a worm. He came to set His people free. So why? Why worship the King this season? Not just sing Christmas carols. Why should we worship? First and foremost, I did this last week. What is the meaning of the word worship? The word worship in Greek and the word worship in Hebrew mean the same thing. It means to prostrate oneself before, to bow before. I pointed out, we don't do that anymore. We call Him King, but we stand. We sing songs to Him and we sit on our seats. The Bible tells us to worship the King. We need to get back to that. So let me ask you the question. When is the last time you prostrated yourself before your Lord and your Savior? No, be honest with yourself. Have you ever literally gotten on the floor for your prayer time? Do you worship the King? He left heaven. Think about that too. I don't have time to keep on meditating on all this stuff. What's heaven? Heaven, there's no sin. There's no temptation. It's a perfect place. It's a beautiful place. And more important than that, God is there. And Jesus Christ left heaven, a perfect place, to come down to a filthy, dirty, sin-full earth in order to save us. He came to earth as a man, and we've already meditated, how low is that? How low is it for the infinite God to become a man? A man. He came, you're going to hear more about this next week with George. He didn't come just to die. Jesus Christ would grow as that baby in the manger, and He would live a perfect life. As a little boy, He would obey His parents. As a teenager, He would never become rebellious. He would always obey his father and his mother. He would obey even authority. He would never sin. Each and every one of his thoughts, each and every one of his words, each and every one of his acts was perfect. And why? Because he came to live a perfect life for you so that his righteousness would be accounted to your account in heaven. All for you. Hey, sovereign man, how's temptation going? How many times do you fall into temptation? In your thoughts, in your words, in your anger, in your deeds. Are they perfect? The little baby came, Emmanuel, to live a perfect life for you. And then he went to the cross to die for you because you are a sinner. That's Christmas. He came to suffer in our place. He came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to give his people eternal life. He did not come to offer you eternal life. He came to give his people eternal life. He is God. He came to bring himself, to bring us to himself. Why? Because we could never come to God on our own. Jesus Christ says, no one is able to come to me unless the Father drags him. And that's what he did. All grace. We have lost the awe of the gospel. We have lost the awe of Christmas. May, in the next 2 weeks, as we continue to look at our King and all that he's done, the awe of Christmas would come back to us. No. And Father, for that to happen, open our minds as disciples. Every time we see a Christmas tree, every time we see a candle in a window,